You would be opening your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. At this point, your Bible should automatically open to that book of the Bible. You can kind of probably tell if any of you guys have bought a new Bible in the past 2 years, because all the pages are stuck together except the end. That might be a problem. I make that joke all the time with people that come in the lumber yard, and I notice that their Bibles are always on the same spot in their truck every time they come in. Apparently you don't need them except on Sundays. I'm not sure how that works out. Revelation chapter 21, and beginning in verse 1 this morning, I do want to point out something that this is nitpicking. But it's a good thing to nitpick over. The third song that we sang, Before the Throne of God Above, beautiful song, love it. There's one line in there that I don't know how you change it and make it sound as good as it does right now, but the real truth is actually a lot more glorious than the truth that is put in there. It says that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. My friends, our high priest is sitting down. If our high priest was still standing up, that would mean that his job had not yet been completed. But for the first time in all of time, in comparison to the old covenant, where inside of the Holy of Holies there was no place to sit down, no bench, no chair, no seat, nothing, when Jesus Christ arrived into the real Holy of Holies, for the first time in all of time, the priest sat down. And therefore, because he is seated, oh, I know no tongue could bid me thence depart. Because he is seated, paid in full, done. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Father, we come to you this morning, and we once again stand amazed at the truths that we have been blessed to sing back to you as an act of praise. Father, it is a joy for us to sing to you in regards to who you are, the majesty of who you are. And it's an incredibly humbling thing for us to be able to sing to you about you, the majestic one, doing what was humanly impossible on our behalf. God, we stand amazed at your grace today. Father, truly, I don't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around the grace that you have given. I can't wrap my mind around you dying for the very ones, the human race that nailed you to the cross. I can't understand it, but I'm thankful for it. And Father, we are thankful for your word today. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself most fully and finally in the person of your Son, of which we have this story that you have given to us about him. Father, we are thankful that in this story there is only one hero. We're thankful that you have left nothing up to man, but you and your sovereignty have accomplished everything for your glory. Father, we are thankful that you have ordained a salvation plan in such a way that you will receive the maximum amount of glory, and there is no room for boasting. And Father, as we turn our attention to this portion of your inspired word today, Father, just as we have opened up our Bibles, our desire is that you would open up our hearts. And Father, that the light of the gospel would shine into our hearts. It would reveal any areas that are lacking. You would grant to us repentance in those areas. And God, that even from this text, you would conform us more into the image of your Son. God, I pray that this morning the saints would be incredibly encouraged by what we read about. And Father, I pray for those that know nothing of your covenant of grace today, God, that ultimately you would show them that they are lacking, and you would reveal to them the glory of your Son. You would grant to them a new heart that would hate sin and love Him. And Father, we trust in You completely to accomplish these works. We put no trust in the ability of man. We put no trust in the intellect of man. We put no trust even in the exercise of preaching itself. But Father, our trust is in You. And Father, we are desperate for the Spirit of God, whom we know is here, to move amongst us today, that You would be magnified in everything that is said and done, that You would have Your way in every single heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, the Bible is a book that tells a story. It's an incredible story. In fact, it is the ultimate story. But one of the very interesting features about this story that sets it apart is that this story is not linear the way that many stories are. And this story is not even cyclical, repeating itself as some would have us to believe. But in fact, the Bible storyline is U-shaped. It ends in the same place that it begins. And it does so precisely because of what happens in the middle of this storyline. And what happens in the middle of the storyline ultimately is the major plot of the Bible. The death of the human race and the subsequent resurrection unto life by the only one that would be able to bear such a burden. My friends, the book of Genesis begins by telling us that God created the heaven and the earth. The revelation points us to a new heaven and a new earth. In the book of Genesis, God calls light into existence in the world before the creation of the sun or the moon or the stars. And once again in the Revelation, we read that once again there is no sun and no moon in the new heaven and the new earth, because once again the glory of God produces all of the necessary illumination for that place. The book of Genesis describes a coming power of God's archenemy, the devil. And the Revelation pictures that very same devil hurled into a lake of fire, into oblivion forever. In Genesis, we are introduced to a tree of life. But then we see that there is an angel stationed at that tree of life as to keep people away. They are not able to eat from it. But then in the Revelation, once again, human beings are given the right to eat from this life-giving tree. The book of Genesis shows us an awful scene of human beings hiding from the presence of God. They are hiding because of their sin and the condemning guilt that comes from rebelling against this Creator God. But then in the Revelation at the end of the story, we see a restored communion between God and man in the most intimate and wonderful of ways. Genesis describes paradise lost. The Revelation reveals paradise regenerated. The story ends where it begins, except for one major difference. The end is far better than the beginning, because the story that begins in the Revelation is the perfected humanity, living out an eternal life in the immediate presence of God with not even the slightest chance of separation ever again. It is here, my friends, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that we find the most graphic expression of life eternal anywhere in all of the Scriptures. My friends, what we have before us this morning, and beginning in chapter 21 and to the end of this book, is nothing less than an entirely new creation. Now, to my way of thinking, that begs a very obvious question. What is it that defines the newness of the new creation? What is it that makes the new creation new? Now, that's a question that is worthy of our consideration, if for no other reason than because of the fact that we are going to spend an eternity in this place. And in fact, the Bible says that it is good for us to be heavenly minded. We are to think on those things which are above. These first 8 verses in the Revelation chapter 21, they define for us 3 features of the new creation. Now this morning, I didn't read all 8 of those verses because we don't even have time to get through the ones that we did read. This morning I would simply like for us to give our attention to 2 of those features of the new creation, and then we'll pick up where we leave off next Lord's Day morning. So what is it that defines the newness of the new creation? Well, number one, it is nothing less than a renovated universe that has been purged of everything that is wicked and evil. Renovation of the universe that has been purged of everything that is evil and wicked. Now, if you think about that, that all by itself ought to be the cause of great praise for us this morning. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so verse 1 begins with this word, then, or maybe your translation says, and. But my friends, those words, then and, that doesn't begin an independent idea, does it? What comes after that doesn't stand by itself. Those words, they remind us that what we are about to read after the then or the and is, has a tight relationship to what we read before the then or the and. You don't begin a totally new idea with the word then. There is a relationship here between chapter 21, verse 1 and chapter 20, verse 15. And we get a clue as to the nature of this relationship in the second line in verse 1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for, because, here's why we have a new heaven and a new earth, because this is why the new heaven and the new earth appear. This is why he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now, we've seen this before. Back in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and one that was seated on the throne, and earth and heaven fled away from his presence, and no place was found for them. They passed away. They were gone. And so these two paragraphs, they are very tightly connected to one another. They're connected to one another grammatically, but more important than that, the new heaven and the new earth is appearing in the very same place that the old heaven and the old earth were. The old heaven and the old earth, they flee. They run away from the presence of this one that is seated on the great white throne. They run away in fear of the presence of God. And then replacing the old heaven and the old earth, once they have run away, once they are out of the picture, then we see a new heaven and a new earth. And so these two paragraphs, they are vitally connected. They are two parts of the very same whole. Two sides of the same coin, we might say. And so what is the context of the previous verses? What was it that we dealt with last week? We were looking at the final judgment, the eternal consequences of that final judgment, the eternal condemnation of the wicked. They are gone at that point. But then, as we hinted at last week, you have to appreciate that there's always two sides to the judgment of God. There's always two sides to the coin of God's judgment. In chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, we have the negative side of final judgment. But then here in chapter 20, verse 1 through 8, we see the positive side of the very action of God judging the inhabitants of the world. And what is the positive side of God's judgment at the end? The eternal reward of the righteous. And what I find very interesting is the way that these two paragraphs actually parallel each other in the way that they communicate the two sides of the coin. Maybe you noticed that at the end of the earlier paragraph from last week, in dealing with the negative means of judgment, that the inhabitants of the earth are thrown into the lake of fire forever, at the end of it in verse 15, we're given a little glimmer of hope. At the end of it in verse 15, we are given a little hint as to the positive side of this judgment as well. Because not only do we have the mention of the books plural, which contain the works of humanity, there's also mention of a book, singular, the book of life. And so in the midst of all of the judgment going on, we see a glimmer of hope that there is a good side to this judgment that is coming upon the wicked earth. What's interesting is here at the end of chapter 21, in this positive expression of the judgment of God, we're given at the very end of it a brief reminder of the negative side of judgment as well, in the mention of the lake of fire. So last week, the entire section had to do with the judgment of God. But then there was that glimmer of hope that there is the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, you do not need to fear this side of the judgment coin. Here this morning, we are once again looking at the final judgment, but we're looking at the positive side of it, and yet there is still that reminder, you do not want to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, why am I bothering you with all of those details this morning? Because I want you to see and feel this relationship between these two paragraphs. My friends, these two sections, they are working together to paint the negative and the positive side of final judgment. And so I suppose if the Bible ended at chapter 20, verse 15, if that was the last word that we had, every single one of us in this room this morning that has any tenderness about our heart at all, we would be filled with a bit of fear and trauma. Because the end there in chapter 20, it's horrific. I mean, that would be a terrible ending to the end of the story. But the plain fact of the matter is, it ought to bring us great encouragement this morning. If you are a Christian, if you have been faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need not fear the judgment of God and the terrifying destiny of those that continue in rebellion. To the contrary now, John wants you to see that your eternal life is so glorious that it defies the power of human description. It is an eternity lived out in a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 refers to this as the regeneration. In Acts chapter 3 verse 21, the Apostle Paul refers to this event as the restoration of all things. But at the end of the day, my friends, this idea of the new heaven and the new earth, oh, this is not an idea that was the invention of the apostles. This is an idea that was not even novel to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. If you know your Old Testament well, you will recognize that way back in the book of Isaiah, the concept of a new heaven and a new earth was spoken of by God the Father Himself to the prophet Isaiah 750 years before the incarnation of the Son of God. It is God Himself who says, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in the 65th and 66th chapter, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. I will make a new Jerusalem. Now, in the context of the people that Isaiah is prophesying to, those would have been words of incredible comfort to those Jewish people who were suffering under intense persecution. This was intended, the reality of a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, it was intended through Isaiah to bring comfort to the people of God that were suffering under the realities of belonging to the one true God. A new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. The intention was to fill them with a peace and security that this is not all there is for us. That there is more to come. That God has greater things in store. Now, John picks up that very same language. Because in his vision this morning, he now sees the fulfillment of what was prophesied by Isaiah 750 years prior to Jesus. He says, then I saw it. I saw what Isaiah prophesied. I saw the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the fact that mention is made here of both heaven and earth, that suggests that this new creation is comprehensive. There's nothing left out. Everything is changed at this moment. There is not one single thing that is not altered that we know at this point. The entirety of the universe is changed. He says, I am making all things new. Well, how many things are all things? Right? All means all here. He's making all things new. But friends, it's very important for us to recognize, because we don't want to make the mistake. This creation, we don't want to mistake it for a kind of existence that is altogether alien from our present experience. This is a new heaven. And this is a new earth, after all. That's a created realm that we're pretty familiar with. We know a little bit about earth. We know a little bit about heaven. You say, well, Brandon, what are you getting at? My friends, while this is here, a new world, it's not another world. The word new here in the Greek text is the word kainos. The Greek word kainos suggests newness of quality, not newness of kind. We're not here talking about something that is relegated to, that is altogether completely different than our current experience. We're not talking here properly about a creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Okay, we're not talking about God starting from scratch as He does in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, certainly we might say, well, it would be a lot easier for God to just burn everything up and then start with scratch. Yeah, and it would be a lot easier for God to simply save individuals from birth and not redeem fallen man. But this is how He is determined to bring His glory. Certainly it would be a lot easier for God to create something out of nothing, but we see the power of God in that He takes what is fallen and He recreates it and makes something beautiful out of it. In the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, it is a newness in quality. It is a transformation. It is a regeneration. It is a rejuvenation of everything that is old. Listen to me. Eternity for you and I as believers, it is going to be a physical experience, which is why we are granted resurrected bodies. It is going to share great similarities with life in this present world, but it is going to be a life that is lived out in the reality of the greatest possible potential of this world. That creation that God says after He has made it on the sixth day, behold, it was very good. It's the potential of the creation that is released from every single stain of sin. In fact, when this idea was originally mentioned by God back in Isaiah chapter 65. Go back and read that this afternoon. You're going to read things like this. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will no longer be carnivorous. The lion will eat the food of an ox. But what's interesting is He also says in that prophecy in Isaiah, God says of the new heaven and the new earth, people will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat of the fruit. The labor of their hands will always be successful. My friends, we're not to think about the new heaven and the new earth. Sure. There is a measure of discontinuity with our present situation on earth because sin is so pervasive. But on the other hand, the point of this text this morning is that there's a great deal of continuity. Let me see if I can explain it a little further in a theological way, but I think the theological way is actually going to help us to understand. I'm reminded here of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, there's a passage that many of us are very familiar with, and it tells us that the entire creation groans in bondage, awaiting the future freedom, when it will finally be liberated from all of the effects of sin in this current world. My friends, the invasion of sin into the human race has stained not only the human race, but the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It affected the entirety of creation. It stained the world as well. And so creation now is groaning under the birth pains, waiting for that day when it will finally be released from all of the bondage that sin has placed upon it. And what's interesting in this context is that Paul ties the liberation of the creation to the final redemption of God's people, the resurrection of our bodies. And so with Paul in Romans chapter 8 saying there is a tight connection with the renovation of all things with the resurrection of those unto eternal life. Those two things work together. In other words, in the Apostle Paul's mind, there is an indivisible connection between all the entirety of all of the members of everything that God has made. The resurrection of God's people and the recreation of the universe. These are a package deal. But then that forces us to ask a very pertinent question. Okay, if that's the case, Paul, what do we know about resurrection life? And what do we know about life lived out in a resurrected state? Now, scattered throughout the Bible, there are about a dozen scriptures that deal with what our life will be like after we are glorified. But my friends, the greatest understanding of the resurrection and the greatest understanding of resurrected life comes from looking at the life of the only resurrected one. It's Jesus. Every time, it's Jesus. So let me ask you this. Was Jesus' manner of life prior to the resurrection altogether unrelated to Jesus' manner of existence after the resurrection? No. Although His body was glorified, entirely freed from the weakness of humanity, and the book of Philippians reminds us that Jesus Himself, the Son of God, was weak in His humanity, nonetheless, He still possesses a physical body without any loss of identity. People still recognized who He was. In fact, Jesus even bore in that glorified body the marks of the suffering experienced prior to the resurrection. My point, friends, is quite simply this. Jesus is the paradigm. Jesus is the prototype. Jesus is the trailblazer that has gone on before everything. In other words, His resurrection is the first of what will be the subsequent acts of recreation that will encompass everything in the created world, that will include you, my Christian friend. What Jesus experienced, so will you. You are going to be granted a new glorified body. A glorified body like unto the glorified body of Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 3, but it will be in accordance with Jesus' resurrection and glorification. It will be a body that is not altogether foreign to your present identity. In fact, based upon the paradigm of Jesus Christ, I'm comfortable with saying we'll recognize each other. And yet at the same time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that this new body will be an incorruptible body. A body that is glorious, and a body that will be powerful. Now, what happens when a Christian dies? His body goes into the ground. The immaterial part of who he is goes to heaven. And at this very moment, the immaterial part of who they are is, reigning with Christ during the millennium reign. That's no small thing. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians, he says, it is much better for me to go on and be with the Lord than it is to be here. But my friends, that is not eternal life in all of its fullness. Okay, what Paul is referring to there of being away from the body, present with the Lord, that it's better to do that now, that is not the entirety of the eternal life that you and I look forward to. My friends, you have, if that is all you see as eternal life, then you have yet to enter into the fullness of the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for you on the cross. All of those things that we look forward to, all of those things that are wonderful, all of the things that our loved ones in Christ who have passed on before us are now enjoying, all of that is nothing but the appetizer that anticipates the main course. You see, on the great and final day, your body will be raised from the dead. It will be glorified. You will be given a newness of quality body. Because, my friends, God's will for us from the beginning was that we would be human beings. Adam and Eve, the perfect couple, that's what they were. Not an angel. God has angels. But His design for us is that we would not be an angel. God's design for us was that we would be a man or a woman, a human being created in His image, recreated in His glory, a human being like nothing else in this creation, created imago Dei, in the very image of the Creator One. Well, you see, my friends, He created this world to be our home. And it was very good. But then what happens? As a result of sin entering into our story and sin entering into our home, the earth becomes a place of rebellion. The earth becomes a place of alienation. As a result of our sin in the garden, our home is now stained and in bondage. My friends, listen to me. The storyline of the Bible, the storyline from Genesis to Revelation, biblical theology in its most broadest sense, salvation history that begins in the book of Genesis, the story of the Bible has been about God reversing the curse of sin. That's what the Bible is about. If you want to boil it down into one sentence, the Bible is about God reversing the curse of sin, for human beings for sure, but also for the entirety of the universe, which has been stained by the sin of humanity. And here now in John sees in chapter 20, this is the result of all of it. A new heaven and a new earth. It is not an abolition of the old heaven and the old earth. It's not a cessation of the old heaven and the old earth. It's not even the obliteration of the old heaven and the old earth. It's the redemption of it. It's the salvation of it. It's the resurrection of it. It's the perfection of it. And according to the imagery in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is going to do this through the purging of fire. Now, very often, fire is given as an illustration of destruction from God. We see God destroy things with fire in the Old Testament. But in dealing with the church and dealing with issues of redemption, it is the refiner's fire that burns off all of the dross, gets rid of all of the unnecessary things so that the goodness might shine through from it, that the full potential might be seen. My friends, if you want to know what the new creation is going to be like for you, your eternal life will be nothing less than a full bodily experience on a recreated earth that will have been released into the fullness of divinely ordained potential. It will be everything that it could be if sin was not present. Imagine, my friends, think about this. I mean, I spent some time yesterday up here at the church, and I turned the computer off, closed my Bible, closed the books, and just tried to imagine this. I think one of the most effective ways of looking at this is looking at the creation that we know now, the old heaven, or the old earth. God allows us, even though this world has been stained by sin and we've been stained by sin, to enjoy wonderful things in this life. We get to see beautiful sights. We get to hear beautiful sounds. We get to taste beautiful taste, and all of these things are wonderful. But imagine the very best that this creation has to offer is going to pale in comparative insignificance when it has been released to the fullness of potential when sin is no longer an issue. My friends, all of the beauty and all of the joy that we currently experience in this creation, it is all veiled by sin far more than we could ever even realize. In the new creation, all of the beautiful colors that we get to see, all of the wonderful textures that we get to feel, all of the breathtaking sights that we look at with our eyes, all of the glorious sounds that bless our ears, all of the intoxicating smells that get us excited, all of the satisfying taste, my friends, it is going to be heightened to the full intensity of the glorious potential that they have apart from sin forever. And notice what John adds in verse 1. And the sea was no more. Now, if you rip this from the context and you just read that, you'll be saying, well, man, everything was going so wonderful, but I really love the ocean. What happened? Everything was sounding so good, but then he lost me. This is the first of a series of seven no mores that appear in these two chapters. Drop your eye down to verse 4. Death shall be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. Chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be a curse. Verse 5. Night will be no more. Seven no longer. Seven no mores here. Now, the last six of those make perfectly good sense to us. We don't want those things to exist. But this text this morning, the first one here in verse 1, the sea exists no more? Now, we've spent quite a bit of time on this already over the past couple of years, but just to reiterate, this is not telling us that we will no longer be able to stand and feel the refreshing sea breeze of the ocean. This doesn't mean that we will no longer be able to stand in the breathless majesty of the appearance of the power that we see in the creation that God has made. That's not what is going on here. You know, by now, We should recognize that this is apocalyptic literature. And we find this type of language all throughout the Old Testament prophets. It's very often used that the sea is seen as a symbol of everything that is chaotic and tumultuous in the world. The sea, it becomes kind of a symbol of restless insubordination. You can't chain the thing down. In fact, in the Old Testament prophets, we see that very often evil and wickedness, it arises up out of the sea. Isaiah 57 says that the wicked are like a storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be still. Its waters turn up muck and mire and all sorts of evil things. In the Old Testament scriptures, the sea, it's the home of Leviathan. Now, I know when we read about Leviathan in the book of Job, it's always interesting to point our children and say, well, this is a good evidence that creatures like this existed, and we use it in an apologetic sense, and we should do that. But what we need to recognize is that Job is not the only place that Leviathan is mentioned. And very often in the Old Testament scriptures, he is used as a symbol of Satan himself. What about the prophecies of Daniel? He sees a vision of four beasts. great powers that would arise to places of power in the world in order to destroy God's people. And each of those four beasts, from where do they come? They rise up out of the sea. Revelation chapter 13, we see the great beast that is a composite of all of those four beasts that we see in Daniel's prophecy. This beast, where does he come from? He arises up out of the sea. And so the sea, it is pictured as a kind of seething cauldron of wickedness and evil comes up out of it. John says in the new creation, it won't even exist. No potential for evil coming up out of it. No potential for another beast arising to destroy the people of God, because the sea's gone. The nest of all of evil has been destroyed. It's a way of illustrating the fact of the permanent removal of everything that is evil and wicked from our existence forever. No longer will there be anything that will arise out of the sea that will challenge God or persecute His people. Never again will there be anyone to raise up against God and say, no, we will not do what you want to do. No, we don't love your people. We want to kill your people. It will not even be an option because the sea is no more. At this point, all of the enemies of God have already been judged. The devil has been judged. The beast has been judged. The false prophet has been judged. The harlot has been judged. The unrepentant inhabitants of the world, we saw them judged last week. They have been thrown into the lake of fire and they will be tormented for all of eternity. All of which means for you and I, in the new creation, there will not even be the slightest threat to our eternal well-being. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that, my friends? Listen to me. Not even as much as a temptation. I was thinking about this yesterday. I hate whenever I sin. Hate it. Wish I hated it more. But I don't know about you, but the more I've grown in Christ, not only do I find myself hating sin when I fall prey to temptation, I hate the fact that I'm tempted. I hate it. Be honest with you, some days I find myself, I don't ever remember having a problem with this prior to beginning preaching. That may just be that because I was relatively a new Christian at that point, and so God has grown, and it may be, I've heard other men say that the temptation factor for pastors is higher because the cost factor of causing a pastor to fall is more. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us those things. What I do recognize is that the more that I've grown, the more that I hate the fact that I'm tempted to do things that I don't want to do. And so sometimes I find myself absolutely weary and just haggard from doing battle with temptation. Some days I have a hard time even functioning because the fact of the matter is I've been fighting off temptation all day long. That there is one prowling about like a roaring lion and he wants to destroy me. And some days it wears me out trying to fight against it. I hate that there is something inside of my nature that the enemy is able to put his finger on and point my eye towards and my flesh wants it. I hate that. Never again will there even be so much as a temptation to sin. You talk about Sabbath rest? I can't wait. Those enslaving, ensnaring, compelling sins, they won't even be a memory in your mind. What makes the new creation new? It is a renovated universe purged of everything that is sinful. Number two, the new creation is a holy community characterized by joy. Revelation 21 verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So what is this New Jerusalem? Well, it's connected to what we saw in verse 1, the new heaven and the new earth. There's not a break in context there. At times, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, it's used synonymously with the new heaven and the new earth, that the New Jerusalem is the new heaven and the new earth. But the question still kind of stands, what is it? What is the New Jerusalem? You say, well, Brandon, it's obvious. The text says it, doesn't it? John refers to it as the holy city. And so the New Jerusalem is the holy city. And so what we are seeing here is a literal city that is descending out of heaven onto the new earth. Okay, I can understand why we believe that. But I would beg you, friends, be patient with me. And I want you to appreciate the fact that things may not be quite as simple as they might seem here. For a couple of reasons. Firstly, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, the structural details, the blueprints that are given for this New Jerusalem in the following paragraph, the blueprints themselves work very hard against the concept of this being a literal city. Especially if you keep in mind the literary style that has shaped everything up to this point. But secondly, and more significantly, the New Jerusalem here is set in direct contrast to an earlier mentioned city. A city that took great prominence in the earlier chapters of this book. What city was that? Babylon. What did we discover about the city of Babylon? Chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19. We spent months dealing with Babylon. And we came to see that it's not a reference to a literal city, a geographical location in the Middle East where you can put a pinpoint on a map somewhere. Babylon is used here as a metaphor for the community of the human race on this earth that is living in arrogant defiance of God. They are the inhabitants of the earth. They are the ones that live as though there was not a God. It is human community that is so enamored with their own powers of self-sufficiency that for all practical purposes, it rejects the Creator and bows and worships itself. Okay? That's what the world does. Suppresses the truth. Refuses to believe the truth, and in believing the lie, what they do is they worship themselves because they are creating a god of their own imagination. In the same way, this reference to the holy city, the New Jerusalem, not a geographical location. In the Revelation, it's the opposite of Babylon. It's a community of people. In fact, right here in verse 2, the New Jerusalem is compared to a bride on her wedding. Now, if that is not significant enough, because I suppose you could say at that point, well, that just means it's beautiful. It's had time of preparation. It's ready to come down. Yeah, we could say that, but we need to look at verse 9 first, where the New Jerusalem is not just compared to a bride. It's identified as the bride. And so the New Jerusalem in verse 9 is the bride. Well, who's the bride? What's the bride of the Lamb? Who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ, the one that was slain to purchase our redemption. So who is the bride of the Lamb? You can hear the overtones of Ephesians chapter 5 here. The bride of Jesus Christ is the church, the one that He gave His own blood to save. And in part, that's exactly what we are seeing right here. It's the fulfillment of all of that Old Covenant language that speaks of God being the husband of His people. God being married to the people that belong to Him. This is the consummation of all of that. And so the New Jerusalem, most properly speaking, is not just a place for people. It's a people for a place. As you're going to come to see, and it may test your patience a bit over the months to come, John, as he speaks about the New Jerusalem, frequently mixes metaphors so that on some occasions, he's talking about the New Jerusalem as another expression of the new heaven and the new earth. But then on other occasions, he speaks of the New Jerusalem as the bride of the Lamb, the church of Jesus Christ. Now that in particular is what it seems to be referring to right here in verse 2. We are seeing a bride. We are seeing the church of Jesus Christ in all of her glory, in all of her splendor. It's Ephesians chapter 5, a bride that has been prepared for her wedding day. And now her appearance is seen. Think about that. My friends, we've spent the better part of 2 years seeing judgment, 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 judgment. Finally, at this point, we get a glimmer of hope and we are seeing the positive side of the judgment of God. We're seeing the new heaven and the new earth. And think about what we see here. We see the appearance of the bride descending from heaven. You realize that the very first impression of the recreated universe, the very first thing that we see in the new heaven and the new earth, the very first vision of the recreated universe is not the magnificent wealth that will characterize it. The very first thing that we see is not even the greatness of the power that will sustain it. We see nothing here yet about the streets of gold and a tree of life or grapes of pearl. There's nothing here at that point yet. Instead, the very first thing that we are given to see in the new creation is the church. It's as though this is the thing that the Lamb is most proud of. Let that sink in. The curtain is pulled back. John gets to peek into the future. And the first thing that he sees is the bride. My friend, let me ask you, do you ever feel unattractive? Do you ever feel unimportant? Do you ever feel inferior, insignificant? Well, I'm sure that's precisely how those Christians in the first century in Asia Minor felt, living in the backdrop of imperial Rome with all of her pomp and glory. It's how we are often made to feel today. We feel marginalized by the culture we live in. We feel belittled. If we dare to speak out, we are the ones that are intolerant. But not on that day. On that day, it's the church that will share center stage with the Lamb. As objects of consummated beauty, not because of anything inside of us, but because at that point He will have made us beautiful. The apple of His eye, with every sense of ugliness and inferiority gone forever. My friends, for all of the reasons that we have to love the church, to my way of thinking, this is one of the most compelling. Why should you love the church of Jesus Christ? Because God loves her. Because Jesus Christ loves her. Which means that there must be something fundamentally flawed inside of me if I can be willfully indifferent towards the thing that next to the own glory of God, He seems to love most of all. All of which reminds me of something very important here. Something that would be very easily missed if we didn't take the time to slow down a bit. And that is this, that the consummation of this eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth will be an experience that is profoundly social. Okay? If you're an introvert like me, don't be scared yet. Okay? Your mind is not yet glorified. This bride is a community. Now, if you're a Christian, you will be there. But not in splendid isolation. Eternal life in the new creation will be supremely social. An existence lived out in community. The church is here. The corporate bride is here. In other words, friends, what is in view on the great and final day is not the individualistic triumph of Lone Ranger Christians who have done it all their way. You know, it's just me and Jesus. Me and Jesus got our own thing going on, and it's just going to be me and Him for all of eternity. Just give me a cabin on the corner of Glory Land. This is wonderful. No, you know, whenever Jesus says in John chapter 14, I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. We're not to think of a giant mansion with your name on it out front. Somewhere far away from everyone else with a nice fence outside with razor wire at the top and a gate with a keypad to get in. No, with all due respect to the songs that have been written over the years, the original language here is, in God's house there are many rooms. Like a room in an apartment building. If that assaults your vision of heaven and makes you not want to go there, that says a lot about you and what you want. You see, a lot of people want heaven. A lot of people want a mansion on a hill and streets of gold and never wanting for anything. A lot of people want happiness. They just don't want God. But here we are reminded that this is not about us. We are given a room in His house to live. Here is the New Jerusalem, referred to as a city in the ancient world. What is the issue with Babel? What's the issue with the Tower of Babel? They were coming together for the purpose of building a city, a community. Why? And they wanted to do it apart from God. What was the purpose? Because to their way of thinking, a city was the highest social experience that you could have. You see, they didn't have Facebook and they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have text message, which meant if they wanted to have a community and wanted to interact with people, they had to go into town. That's the idea here. When you live in a city, you're tightly connected with those people in that community. Moreover, it's not just community with human beings. But it's community with someone whose presence is the defining feature of eternal life. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" Now, did you catch the emphasis in that verse? It's kind of hard to miss. I know I'm putting you on the spot, but it's repeated 3 times. God's dwelling place with man. And He will live with them. And God Himself will be with them. In the new creation, God will live with His people. And so it's not that, well, we're going to be here on a recreated earth and God's going to be on His throne in heaven and occasionally He may drop by for a cup of tea. No. You see, those dualistic categories are gone. Because in the new creation, there is no separation of realms. Heaven and earth become one. And God's home is all of it. His home is with His people. His people is place. It becomes the temple of God. Because the immediate presence of God will be the very air that you breathe. Listen, here's what's cool about all of this. That's a pretty trite way of putting it, but it's the words that I have to work with. My friends, His omnipresence is no longer going to be a theological reality that we have to believe by faith. We say we believe that God is omnipresent. I believe it. Why? Because I believe the Bible. I don't believe it because I know it scientifically. But I believe it by faith. But you see, on that great and final day, so many of the things that I believe about God by faith will now be sight. Why? Because the very next chapter tells us we will see His face. It's the intimacy of community that was shared by Adam and Eve in the garden with God, which they forfeited by their sin. But my friends, God's presence with humanity from the beginning, it was intended that we would have a relationship with Him. And so when Adam and Eve sin, they are in alienation, they are separated from God. But altogether, the presence of God was not lost, not forever at least. Because if you recall, when He entered into a relationship with the people of Israel, He made a covenantal promise with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so what did God do to signify that promise of His desire to dwell amongst His people? Well, He put a manifestation of His presence in a portable box inside of a portable tent called the tabernacle. Inside of the tabernacle in the wilderness, He was there. He was among His people. Oh, but truth be told, that tabernacle in the wilderness, as much as it signified the presence of God, it just as effectively communicated the separation from God. Because if you remember, during the days of the tabernacle, no run-of-the-mill Jewish man or woman was even allowed in that place. So yes, God was with them, God was among them, but in a very, very qualified way. So what happens? Well then, at the appointed time, according to God's specification, Solomon builds the temple, a permanent place of worship in Jerusalem. So no longer is it moving around. It is in a stationary, permanent location. And once again, God powerfully puts a manifestation of His presence and glory inside of that place in the temple. He was there. He was with them. But at the end of the day, the same rules apply. It was a limited presence of God at best, because if you wanted to be in the presence of God, you had to go to Jerusalem. And even then, you can't go in yourself. A priest has to go near for you. Well, if you know the story, during the days of the temple, Israel becomes woefully idolatrous, forsakes the one true God, chases after idols. What happens? God withdraws His presence from that temple. Ichabod is written over the top of it because the glory of God has departed from this place. No longer is God dwelling with people on earth. Now, do you know when it is the next time that once again God comes to dwell with human beings? John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Very same word that is used in our text this morning. God's temple now is with man. Up until that point, my friends, this was the greatest manifestation of God's presence with human beings. Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, God was with us. God was dwelling amongst us. His presence had returned to humanity. But what happens? The human race does not embrace God with us. The human race crucifies God with us. They bury God with us out of sight, out of mind. Not hardly. 3 days later, God with us is raised from the dead. 40 days later, God with us ascends into the heights of heaven. And so now, God with us is gone. And so the fact of the matter is, once again, the presence of God has been removed from the human race. But then what happens? As a consequence of His resurrection, as a consequence of His ascension into the heights of heaven, God's presence comes again. He comes to dwell with human beings once again, but now in the most pervasive expression ever. No longer just to dwell among His people, but to dwell inside of His people. And not just inside of some of His people as it was under the Old Covenant for the priest, but He dwells inside of all of them. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in the congregation of the saints, which become the very temple and dwelling place of God. My friends, is God's presence among us today? The answer is yes. He's present in the bride. That's the place where you experience the presence of God. But let me ask you, can we see the presence of God? Can we always feel the presence of God? Can you hear the presence of God? My friends, if you're a Christian this morning, then God's dwelling place is with you. But can you always detect that presence? Has there ever been a point, even once, when you doubted it? Here's the point. One day, all of that will end. Because in the new creation, God's presence will be among us. God's presence will be with us. God's presence will be inside of us without any qualification whatsoever. My friends, this is the consummation of the presence of God with man. From the Garden of Eden, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned, we have seen a progression of the presence of God. And this is the consummation. This is as good as it gets. The entirety of the created world will be inside of the environment of the presence of God. Wherever you go in the new heaven and the new earth, He will always be near you. He will always be with you. He will always be in you. And in the new heaven and the new earth, for all of eternity, you'll be aware of it. You'll be sensitive to it. You'll never be prone to forget it. You will never lose sight of it. This intimacy of community with God Himself. It is the full and final expression of all of the covenantal promises of God. We will be His people. He will take care of us. He will sustain us. He will love us. And He will be our God. Which means we will be fiercely loyal to Him. We will be never be tempted to love another forever. My friends, the new creation is about community. Holy community. Regenerated Christians living with Christians. Regenerated Christians living with God. All together in a regenerated world. Now, every now and again, God grants us glimpses of that in this life. Every once in a while in a truly God-centered worship service. Every once in a while in an intimate moment of Christian fellowship. Every once in a while, whenever you are the recipient of a sacrificial gift of love from someone. Once in a while in a glorious prayer meeting. You know, but what happens is just at that moment when we might be tempted to think, wow, maybe this world is heaven after all. Some experience of imperfection mars our joy. And we're shaken out of our delusion. A friend gossips about you. You see a display of impatience in a brother or sister. A brother or sister doesn't love you the way that God has called them to love you. You hear a tale of a Christian that, or someone that claims to be a Christian, has abandoned their family. My friends, it's not uncommon for us to speak to people who are discouraged, because the fact of the matter is their life is not everything that they had hoped it would be. And so we hear things like, you know, Brandon, the communication in our marriage is virtually non-existent. We live separate lives. We have no intimacy in our relationship anymore. Our children have left home and rejected our authority. They've rebelled. We did everything that we could, but they rebelled against us. You know, my parents, they make no attempt to understand my feelings. My job. Oh, it's so frustrating. I mean, it just seems like an endless cycle of meaningless activity. My friends, I would never say this to anyone in a counseling session bluntly. If I did say it, it would always be a smile. But there are times, you know, when I want to sit down next to the person, put my arm around them and say with a gentle voice, well, duh. Whatever led you to believe that things would be any different than that? What did you expect? You're a fallen man married to a fallen woman. You've reproduced after your kind and have begotten fallen children. You live next door to fallen neighbors. You work with fallen co-workers. You live alone in a fallen world. And you wonder why your life is not majestic. Sometimes, my dear friends, the greatest impediment to our spiritual maturity and happiness is a resentment that comes from unfulfilled expectations that were never promised to us. Listen to me. As long as you expect the blessings of heaven in this life, as long as you expect to live your best life now, you will be a bitter and ungracious human being. You will be. You say, well, Brandon, I mean, come on now. You're just saying those things because you're a big, giant pessimist. No, I'm ultimately an optimist. I'm just really realistic about when I can expect all of my optimism to come to fruition. You see, my optimism is found in the new heaven and the new earth, because then God Himself is going to secure my experience of eternal joy. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, the imagery here is God the Father taking time for each of us as individuals, getting down on His knee and taking time to wipe every single individual tear. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things, the things that were associated with the previous fallen creation, they passed away. Gone. My friends, what do we discover in verse 1? That in the new creation, sin will have been banished forever. The sea will be no more. And here now in verse 4, not only is sin gone, but along with that sin that has been banished, all of the joy-stealing consequences of sin. Death is gone. Grief is gone. Crying is gone. Pain is gone. Banished forever. Why? Because there won't be any sin there. And you remove sin, all of the consequences of sin leave with it. No more fractured relationships. No more meaningless jobs. No more tragic car accidents. No more terrorist attacks. No more war. No more spiteful neighbors and co-workers. No more cancer. No more heart attacks. No more strokes. No more failing eyes and arthritic joints. No more sore backs. No more rebellion. No more defiance. No more gossip. No more lies. No more deceit. No more discouragement. No more disappointment. It's all gone. None whatsoever. Why? Because in eternity, God will finally give me everything that my sinful heart now wants. No. Because in eternity, my perfect experience of contentment will be found in having exactly what God wants me to have. The truth of the matter is, friends, sin has affected all of us so much that I don't know what that looks like for you. And I don't know what that looks like for me, because I've never experienced it. But what I am certain of is this. Our holy community with one another and with God will be distinguished by unalterable joy. The story will return to where it began, to that time when before sin had made its devastating intrusion inside of the human race. Paradise lost will become paradise regained, but without the serpent and without the pain that he brings. And God will see everything that he has remade, and behold, it will be very good. Will you be there? Is that your home? You see, that's really the crux of the matter this morning. We can disagree on the details. That's okay. But you see, eternity only leaves you with two options here today. This is what apocalyptic literature does. This is the intention of the writing. It is to paint a very black and white picture for you. You are either in the King of Kings in Jesus Christ, or you are in fallen man, and you will either be destroyed or you will be glorified. You will either die forever or you will live for all of eternity in the presence of God. You will be separated in alienation from all of the grace of God, or the very air that you breathe will be the presence and the grace of God. You will either live in the New Jerusalem or you will dwell in the lake of fire. Is this your home? And my friends, God wants you to know this morning that the door, the gateway to the New Jerusalem is open to you. As far as I know, it's open to everyone. The door is open to you. If the Lord has called you to enter into His kingdom, run to Him. In fact, do you realize that God is not in heaven begging you to come to Him. He's not at the doorway of your heart knocking on it and asking permission to come in. Acts chapter 17 says God has commanded that you would come to Him. If you say no, then once again, you have rebelled and you have sinned against the Lord of the universe. Will you obey Him? My friends, the doorway, the gateway that is open, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone wants to come to the Father and live in His kingdom, he's got to come through me. It is through Jesus Christ alone, and Jesus Christ alone, who in preparation and in anticipation for that new creation, even now, makes all the people that turn to Him by faith new creations. This says a lot about what the new creation will be like. Listen to these words referring to Christians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. My friends, listen to me. If you are in Christ this morning, you're a pilgrim. You're an alien in this world that you live in. But you're a new creation. Okay, what Paul has in mind there is what he builds upon in other parts of the Scriptures. If you are a new creation, that means that you have been prepared to live in the new creation. All right? You are a new creature right now, which means your eternal homeland is more of a reality than your citizenship in the United States. Okay? And this is the first fruits of what it will be like. In the new creation, in the new birth, whenever you were regenerated, is your existence now altogether different than when it was before? No, my name is still Brandon. What do I experience now? I experience a newness of quality of life which I did not have before because I was dead, but now I'm alive. And although I am continually confronted with sin and temptation, I am not the same person that I was because the curse of sin has been lifted from me. My flesh still struggles with that, but one day whenever the new creation is ushered in to live in the new creation, we won't anymore. My friends, if you are here this morning and your desire is to escape the flames of the eternal lake of fire and to live in the eternal bliss of the presence of God, Jesus says, I am the door. If you want in, you come through me. Because ultimately, friends, eternal life is not about gates of pearl and streets of gold and a nice mansion where you will have angels attending you. I've not read that in the Bible.
What I have read is that if you desire to live forever in the presence of God, then this gateway is open to you. Run to Him. He commands you, and Jesus Christ offers it to you. And on the great and final day, if the book's plural, if your name is found on one of those with a record of everything that you have done, what you will hear is, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." But if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Jesus makes all the difference in the world. Run to Him.